Our scripture reading this evening will come from Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck, and he were to be thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another."
Well, I'm certainly grateful for the privilege that brings us together again tonight. Thank you for being with us. It's always a privilege and a pleasure for me to preach the gospel of Christ and to be with such fine people. And we've had a wonderful time together. We still have tonight and then tomorrow night, Lord willing. And we look forward to this occasion that brings us together. Thank you for coming and being with us, for the visitors that we have. We're always very grateful for you and ask you to tell others about the work that we're endeavoring to do in preaching and teaching the gospel in this gospel meeting. I always bring you greetings from the Broadway Church in Tyler, Texas, and we're always very happy that we can have this very fine relationship with you. I was doing some research for a lecture that I was to give, and I read an article about the seminarians that were going to school, and it was on the subject of what they believed. And it was a rather lengthy discussion that young seminarians going to school and studying theology believe this, so many percentages believe this, and so many percentages believe that. And though I cannot remember exactly the number, as it's been some time since I read the article, but it was over 50, something like 60% of young seminarians entering into theological school for specialized training did not believe in hell. And I thought that's an amazing thing for men who want to be preachers, even though they're of the denominational stripe and not a part of us, still they don't believe in hell. And going into a school that actually doesn't believe in hell or will teach them that there is a hell. And I have to say it's not my favorite subject either, but I'd have to say that we really pride ourselves on being educated people. We pride ourselves on being people who have been schooled and who study, and we're kind of shocked when we see people who, even in our own country, don't have that kind of education or that educational background. I was kind of shocked when I saw those kind of figures, and though I don't remember exactly what they were, it was extremely high percentage with regard to these young men who wanted to go into the seminary, specialized training in theology. We're very proud of our knowledge. We're proud of the knowledge that we have scientifically. We boast about our culture and the many things that we're able to do. And we're very grateful for all that we have done and that we do know of. But it seems as though we do not have much understanding about this subject that we're going to talk about tonight. And as I said in my preface, I'm not happy about preaching this particular message. It's certainly not my favorite message to preach, but God has brought it into the Bible, and Christ has brought it into the New Testament, as well as other writers. And God, the Holy Spirit, has inspired these men to reflect upon it and give us the truth of God from the pages of the Bible, and so we cannot neglect it. If I were to look at any Bible writer with regard to the one who tells us more about hell than any other, it would be Jesus Christ. And I think some people are surprised at that. He says more than any other New Testament figure that gives us New Testament scripture about hell. And we would think, well, it would be one of the other apostles. It might be this one or that one. But no, it's really Jesus. And so because Jesus teaches it and other inspired writers teach us about it, then I must accept it. If I can't accept this particular doctrine and this particular truth that the wicked are going to be punished eternally, then how can I accept any other doctrine that comes from the pages of the Bible? How could I accept the virgin birth, that God put himself into the womb of this wonderful woman, and there by means of this miraculous conception was born, taking upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men? How could I accept the truth about the crucifixion of Christ and the story that is told about Jesus going up the Via Dolorosa, carrying the burden of his own cross, and there being crucified between two thieves? If I can't accept it all, how can I accept all of these matters? And what would we say about the resurrection of Christ? Could I really accept that? If I'm not willing to accept this, then how can I accept with sincerity and with any objectivity the resurrected body of Jesus Christ by the power of God, that God raised him from the dead, and now the tomb is empty because of what God did and because of what Jesus did? How could I accept that at all if I cannot accept what the Bible is saying about this matter? What about the miracles of Jesus? Could I really accept the miracles, or why should I? In fact, a number of seminarians today would reject the idea of miracles. A number of your more modern theological writers and those who think on these lines would say that these were really not part of the New Testament narrative, but I believe the miracles happened just exactly the way the Bible says that they happened. If I can't accept what God says about hell, then how can I accept anything that he says in the pages of the New Testament? There's such a temptation to do such a scissors and paste job on the Bible, to cut out what we don't like and accept what we like. And we must be very sure that even though we may not accept or like a particular doctrine of the Bible, it may not be our favorite topic to talk about, we still accept it and we believe it because it comes from God's holy and inspired word. And I have to tell you tonight, all that I know and all that I ever hope to know about hell and this subject comes from the pages of the Bible. And I accept what the Bible has to say on this particular matter. Mark chapter 9, you have a rather vivid description of hell and eternal condemnation. It's a rather loathsome picture that Jesus paints for us about where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dieth not. He's pointing down to the conversion of three valleys in the southern portion of the city of Jerusalem. You have the Kidron Valley, you have the Valley of Hinnom, and then you have the Triopian Valley, and they all come to a conjunction at the southern end of the city of Jerusalem. I've been there. I've been at that place. I wanted to go. And it's not the more picturesque place to go. And even the tour guide said, why do you want to go there? I said, I want to see the Gihon Springs, and I also want to see where these valleys come together. Because this is where the ancients put their garbage dump, and they would take the garbage from the city and they'd throw it out at the convergence of these particular valleys. And it was a place which was continually burning. And it was a loathsome place. And Jesus said, it would be better for you to cut off your hand than to keep your hand and to go to that place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dieth not. The worm involved in the corruption of the refuse, the fire continually burning and never stopping. Jesus is pointing to the convergence of that valley called Hinnom. And there he said, it'd be better for you to lose your right hand. How many of us love our right hands? Every one of us do. What would we give in exchange for our right hand? We don't want to give our right hands up, but it'd be better no matter how much you love your right hand, to give up your right hand than to go to that place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dieth not. Now, I was studying this particular passage with a young man, and he misunderstood it. He said, Jesus wants us to cut off our right hand. I said, Jesus is not asking you to cut off your right hand. He's not literally trying to get you to maim yourself, but he's saying, if what you love in this world is going to send you to hell, it would be far better for you to sever yourself from that, no matter how much you love that, than to go to that place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dieth not. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it be far better for thee to go throughout life blind than to go to hell fire, where the fire does not stop, where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dieth not, to continually burn and suffer separation from God Almighty. It's a rather loathsome picture that Jesus paints, and he does it on purpose because he wants to tell us and let us know how terrible that place called Gehenna really is. This is the word that we want to focus on for the present, Gehenna. Not necessarily the Hadean world, but even beyond that, the world of Gehenna. In Romans chapter 6, we have a beautiful passage there. Everyone should study carefully the sixth chapter of Romans. He says in about verse 21 through 23, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? In other words, you know, you remember back before you were obedient to the gospel and the bad things that you did. Now you're ashamed of those things. What benefit were those things to you and for you now? They were of no benefit. You're ashamed of the things you've learned better about. And so he says, for the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you'll notice in the passage, Paul compares life and death. He's talking about eternal death there. He's talking about eternal life. When he's talking about death there, he's talking about eternal condemnation and eternal consequences of hell. When he talks about life, he's saying in that regard that there are the elements of eternal life that we will share with God and be with God forever and ever. Life and death, the opposites. He says in verse 23, for the wages of sin, this is what you've earned. And the conveyance of the passage is saying, it's like walking up to the paymaster's window, and you've worked all week, and you want the wages you have earned. This is what you've got coming because you've worked hard this week. Well, this is what you've got coming with regard to the wages of sin, and you do not want it. You've earned it. I listened to debates by different men who were involved in this, and they would ask the question, how can God, who's a loving God, condemn people with regard to the wages of sin? How can he condemn them to eternity because of sin? And the answer to that is, God understands what sin is really like, and we don't. He understands the horrible nature of sin itself. And we look upon it and we say, well, that's wrong, but we can't see it in its inherent quality and for what it really is. It is abhorrent to God, who's perfect and righteous in every respect. That's why he says, you're going to get what you got coming. And who would want that? But the gift of God is eternal life. None of us can earn that. None of us deserve it. Oh, there are things we must do in order to meet the conditions of pardon. We must hear the word of God and repent of our sins, confessing our faith in Jesus Christ and being immersed in water for forgiveness of sins. But I wonder, what's the point of all that if there is no condemnation, if there is no eternal condemnation, and we want to say, well, I just don't believe in eternal hell, Gehenna. What's the point of there being a cross of Jesus? What's the point of there being forgiveness of sin? What's the point of there being a plan of salvation whereby sinful man and righteous God can come back together in fellowship once again? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Justified. Great words. redemption, propitiation. Great words talking about now we have a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done and because of my obedient faith, Romans 1, verse 5, Romans 16, verse 26. What's the point of a church whereby sin-sick souls come together, repenting of their sins, being obedient to the gospel of Christ, and in turn worshiping together and encouraging each other and studying the Bible, the Word of God? If there is no hell to be shunned, how could I believe in a heaven to be gained if I'm not willing to see that there's a hell to be shunned? And what's the point of there being a heaven to be gained if there is no hell to be shunned? Matthew chapter 25, you see this very point brought before our attention once again. It's a point that talks about this opposite that Jesus is telling us in a Paul writing. And the verse that I have in mind is verse 46. There's a lot of discussion and some debate with regard to the meaning of the term, but I think the context tells it all. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Why would I want to go to a seminary school and do advanced degrees in theology if I didn't believe that there was a hell to be shunned? You know, it's a shocking thing to our sensibilities because we really think that we're well-educated, we're well-read, and we understand these particular matters, but yet we don't believe that there's eternal consequences in a place the Bible calls hell. Passages like Matthew 25 and 46 is telling us that there is an everlasting punishment to be shunned and a righteous eternal life to be gained. And we need to understand as much as we possibly can about it. It's not my favorite subject to talk about, but because God has placed it in the Word of God, I come to understand it as best as I possibly can. And this is as close to that as I want to get what I read from the pages of the Bible. That's as close to hell as I want to be. Read it from the Word of God. Why have a judgment if there is no hell? Why have the blood of Christ if we can't really believe that it is the redemption of us all? Well, the question now certainly abounds in our mind, and probably you're thinking, well, what is it like? And I think that's a natural consideration to have. What is hell like? If we're willing, and I'm sure that we are, to admit that there's such a place of condemnation and eternal condemnation from the lips of Jesus himself, Matthew 25, 46, then what is it like and what is it going to be like? I need to study it as much as I can. I copied a few statements to read for you as I did research on the subject. Strong's Encyclopedia, page 20. A valley of Jerusalem used figuratively as the name of the place or state of everlasting punishment. That's how he's defining the word Gehenna here, the ultimate place of the wicked. Then there's Dixon's Analytical Bible. I thought, well, I'll read that. It's an old work, but I'll see what they say about it on page 105. The place of eternal punishment, the antithetic antithesis of heaven, to which the wicked are cast after the last judgment. Smith's Encyclopedia, page 249 to 250. The latter Jesus applied the name of the Valley of Hinnom to denote the place of eternal punishment in this sense. The word was used by our Lord. Parkhurst defines the word Gehenna for us. It was in our Savior's time used for hell, the place of the departed. We can understand better now what Jesus had in mind when we look at the word Gehenna. I'm not looking at the word Hades tonight. I'm looking at the word Gehenna. And one of the things that I'm reading from the literature, from the scholarly works, which you can read as well as I can, is that it is a real place and that Jesus was describing it in such a fashion. Yes, he would say in a figurative form, you see that fire down there at the convergence of the valleys? Hell is like that. Hell is a place where the fire never stops and where the worm dieth not. Jesus used the term in Matthew chapter 5 and 22, a passage I'm sure you're very familiar with. Perhaps you want to mark it in the pages of your Bible. But I say unto thee, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus believed in the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. In the book of Revelation, there's very picturesque types of descriptions with regard to hell and who's going there. For example, in Revelation chapter 20, we look in about verse 3 of the passage, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. It's not my purpose tonight to exegete the passage, other than to say, notice how John, through the Spirit, described hell as a bottomless pit. While we're in the chapter, let's go down to chapter 20, verse 15. And there he says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'm beginning to get a picture now of what it must be like. It is a bottomless pit where there is no foothold. One cannot grab hold of or have any means of substance of standing. It is like a lake of fire, something that's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around. It is a place of fire, continual burning, Jesus said, for one to be cast into hell fire. When I think about that, I think about places like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God brought those cities down because of their wickedness. And now they lie in an appropriate place beneath the Dead Sea. Great columns of fire came upon them, and God destroyed the cities of the plain as he said he would. Can you imagine facing the destruction of that kind of force, the fire? Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the story or parable of the tares, the bearded Dardanelle. The bearded Dardanelle is a kind of weed that looks a lot like wheat. And when it's sown together with the wheat, you can't tell it apart until it reaches a certain stage. And then when it does reach a certain stage, you can see that's not wheat, that's a weed. It's not going to produce anything. Shall we pull the weeds out? And the master of the field said, no, we'll wait till the harvest. And then in turn, we'll separate the wheat from the weeds, from the bearded Dardanelle, and then we'll cast them into fire. Jesus said, the such is like the kingdom of heaven. The wicked, the unfaithful, the ungodly will be weeded out from the faithful and cast into a place of fire that burns forever and ever. I'm still in Revelation chapter 20. I think I'll read another verse because we really haven't done it justice, have we? We'll go to about verse 8. And shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I'm trying to understand, and I'm trying to wrap my mind around what it will be like. And I'm getting these word pictures as Jesus is trying to describe it for me, and John in the book of Revelation, and Paul in the book of Romans is telling me, it's a lake of fire, continual burning, torment everlasting, total bottomless pit, darkness. Every figure of speech given to it should cause us to abhor that and to do what is ever necessary to avoid going there. No matter how much we love our right hand or how much we love our eye, and none of us would give them up, we love them. But what of that sin we have now become wedded to? Do we love that sin more than we love God? Do we love that sin that's going to cause us to go into eternal condemnation more than we love heaven? If we do, we will face the consequences of what we've been reading and studying about tonight. We're going to face the consequences of eternal condemnation. And though men might try to deny it, still, we cannot get away from the fact of it. It is what God has taught us, and we know that it is real. You would think that that would be enough right there to motivate people to avoid going to hell. You would think that within itself, just the word pictures, which we've described already and the Bible have given us, would be enough to teach us, no, I don't want to be a part of that. I must give up whatever is causing me to lose my soul. I must give it up. I must repent of it. But yet some have given us arguments with regard to hell. And so I thought, well, let's examine all of the arguments these folks want to give. And as we present the arguments and evaluate the arguments carefully, we'll see just whether the position is reasonable or not. And someone is quick to make the argument, hell doesn't really exist because Jesus uses figurative terms about hell. He's using figurative terms like the Valley of Hinnom, and he's using terms like fire and falling and lake of fire. These are figurative terms, and it cannot be a real place. Therefore, it is not real. Well, as a counterfactual hypothesis, let me just say, and by that I simply mean, let's just suppose all of these figurative terms. Does that mean it's not real? Simply because he uses figurative terms to describe it, you'd have to think the reality is far greater than the figurative terms used to describe it. Anytime you want to or read in the pages of the Bible of some figure of speech with regard to the matter, you know that the reality, the substance of the matter, is far greater than the figurative terms can convey. The figurative terms are being used so that we can come to understand. But the reality behind the figurative terms is far more powerful and far more awesome in its consequences than we could imagine. And God, through Christ and inspired writers, are using figurative terms to help us understand the reality. And he's saying the reality is far greater than you can imagine. Do you absolutely think that everything we know or can be known about God is limited to the Bible? That's all God is just whatever the Bible says. Now, make no mistake about it. Whatever the Bible says is right, and what the Bible says about God is right, but this is only a fraction about the divine reality and nature of God. It's only a fraction. And when we go to heaven and we'll be involved in full fellowship with God, we'll be able to enjoy the full reality of the divine nature of God, of which we read here only a part to help us understand the great concept which is beyond our full comprehension. What about heaven? Do you think that there's everything here that is to know about heaven given to us in the pages of the Bible? There's far more to heaven than what we read in the pages of the Bible. Now, make no mistake about it. What the Bible says about heaven is absolutely right, and it is true, but there's far more to it than what we've been given in the pages of the Bible. And this has been given to us so that we can come to understand and want to go there and give up sin and follow Christ faithfully so that we can. Do you absolutely think that everything that there is to know about hell is given to you in the Bible? It's only a fraction. It is so far beyond our full comprehension, we cannot get our minds wrapped around it. But what we can get our minds wrapped around are these word pictures, these figures of speech that help me see what a horrendous and overpowering place that it is of such a nature that no one should want to go there, and that no matter how much we love that sin, we give it up in order to go to heaven and not go to hell. A second argument that's given with regard to trying to do away with the truth about hell and Gehenna is the idea that hell is just the grave. And that really is all that there is. And when you die and you're in the grave, then you're actually in hell itself. But again, the question is and always is, what does the Bible say? What is the Bible going to say about that? Luke chapter 12. Maybe you want to mark this page in your Bible. And I'm looking at about verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Verse 5. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I will say unto you, fear him. Verse 5. There's much more going on past the grave. Do not be afraid of the individual that can kill you. The individual that can kill you, that's all he can do. He has no power other than that. If hell were just the grave, then there would be nothing other than that, and there'd be no reason to fear at all. But he says, fear him who's able to cast you into eternal condemnation. God himself. You see, there's more to man than just the physical. There is the spiritual aspect about man that lives on long after him. The grave is not hell. There is life after death. And we are to fear the one who really can cast into hell. Well, the third argument that's bandied around quite a bit, and you'll hear it, and you should be aware of it, and you should be able to answer it and learn how to answer it, and that is, hell is really here on earth. This is hell. In fact, we sometimes give that expression to it, figuratively speaking. We're really putting that person in such a hard way and giving him such a hard time or her a hard time that we're actually living in that kind of condemnation, and we speak of it in that respect. But again, what does the Bible say? Is hell just a hard time here on earth, given to us by someone that perhaps doesn't like us, or circumstances that just didn't go our way? Is hell really here on earth? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, there the Apostle Paul refutes such an idea as that, and he tells us in the passage, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're going to suffer persecution in this life, and you're going to suffer reversals in this life. There are going to be some hard situations come up in your life, and you think, why, this is hell here on earth. But it's not. Just because we're children of God, we've been obedient to the gospel, does not make us immune for the sufferings and the trials of life. The book of James tells us so much about that. Such a wonderful book in that regard. Tells us that suffering and trials of life are really means of producing Christian character. But hell is not here. In Matthew chapter 25 and 41, you're going to find a passage there, and I want you to notice a particular word that the text does use, and it talks about the matter of departing. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand. Now, you'll remember the discussion, chapter 25, with regard, I was in prison, and you came and visited me not. I was hungry, and you fed me not. I'm naked, and you clothed me not. And he gets on down to the point, and this is the result of verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left side, depart from me. Now, if hell were here on earth, why would he say, depart from me? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The earth and the difficult situations that we face tonight cannot be likened to eternal condemnation and eternal hell. It is simply not here. Peter writes about this particular matter in 2 Peter chapter 3, and it's pretty amazing what some, even among us, are doing with 2 Peter chapter 3, but I'll save that for another discussion. But it comes up in 2 Peter chapter 3, and the verses, verse 9 and verse 10, and notice what Peter is saying with regard to the matter. There's so much said about God here, so much said about eternity here. We need to notice it carefully. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Verse 8 says, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Time really doesn't mean anything to God like it does to us. But primarily his point is, if God makes a promise 1,000 years ago, he is going to fulfill that promise. It doesn't matter if he said it yesterday or 1,000 years ago, he's going to fulfill his promise, and he's going to fulfill it just exactly as he said he would. And now our verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. You see, that's what he's really talking about. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens and the earth, and which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's verse 10. This world will be destroyed with a fervent heat. It's not going to be a rejuvenated earth here. It's going to be destroyed. And all of the work that has gone into this world will come to an end. This is not hell on earth. Now, sometimes we suffer to such an extent we might think that in our minds, but it is not. It is far worse than that. A fourth argument that's offered to try to confuse our minds with regard to hell is hell was not prepared for us, but hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell's not for us. Hell's for the devil. In fact, that's what Jesus said in a passage we read just a moment ago in Matthew chapter 25, and the verse is verse 41. You'll recognize the verse. He's saying in the passage that those who will be cast into eternal condemnation with the devil and his angels, he says. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the argument goes, you don't have to worry about that. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, and is certainly not prepared for us. And I don't deny the fact that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, that God had prepared that place of condemnation and torment for the wicked. But that doesn't mean he can't add to it. Every wicked individual who rejects the word of God and will not obey the word of God. Simply because the devil will be there and his angels, his cohorts will be there, does not mean that the rest of the wicked will not be there. In fact, in passages such as this and in the book of Revelation, you're going to look at passages which are saying, here is the origin of the place called hell. God prepared it for the devil and his angels. The wicked will be added to it. A fifth argument that's used with regard to denying eternal consequences in hellfire is the idea that it really doesn't deny it, but it says, we don't want to talk about it. It's not necessarily an argument as such as it is a reaction against the truth of the Word of God. In fact, it's a thing whereby one would say, this is such a negative thing. I don't like to talk about it. I want to go to worship service and I want to be built up. And I want to go to worship service and I want to come out feeling so good about myself. And let there be no misunderstanding about the matter, that one of the great byproducts of being a child of God is feeling good about yourself and good about one another. But yet, God brought it into the discussion. Jesus brings it into the discussion, and we cannot ignore it. We simply cannot ignore it because of our sensitivity, no matter how objectionable we might think that it is. Punishment in hell is eternal, the eternal consequences of such. Jesus said that in Mark chapter 9, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Jesus was not so sensitive with regard to the feelings of others that he would say, I don't want to talk about that. It might be offensive to you. Oh, no. That's not the kind of picture you see Jesus presented in the gospel accounts. He is a defender of truth. Alexander Campbell, on one occasion, the millennial harbinger, writes when Jesus was baptized, Matthew chapter 3. And I thought it was very descriptive. When Jesus came out of the waters of the Jordan, he unsheathed his spiritual sword and he threw away the scabbard. He would throw away the scabbard because he knew that the spiritual sword, the Word of God, would be in constant battle and that there would never be a time in which it could be put up and retired. And so it is even today that the truth is in constant battle with regard to these particular matters. We cannot be so sensitive with our attitudes and our heart and our mind that I can somehow cancel out the Word of God and it's okay if I just ignore it. It's kind of like going to the doctor. If you don't know you have a problem, it can't hurt you, right? Obviously not. If I have a problem, I want to know it because I want to fix it. I want to make it right. Jesus said in Matthew 23, and the verse is verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now, isn't that Jesus saying something there? What a thing for Jesus to say to his audience. You generation of vipers, you're a bunch of snakes. Who's warned you to escape the condemnation of hell? It's a serious matter for me to say my sensitivity is such that I just don't want to talk about it, and I don't want to tell anybody about it either. A sixth argument that I've heard and that I've read is one that needs to be considered rather carefully. Hell is annihilation, they say. And for some, this is a pretty popular view. The idea of hell is being taken out of existence as if you never existed. That is the hell. In other words, you perish, but you're gone. And there is no remnant of you. There is no lasting soul with regard to you if you're one of the ones that is going to be lost in hell. You're annihilated. You go out of existence as if you'd never existed. And you might be surprised, some of the men who would hold to such a view. But as we've read already, we ask, what does the Bible say? And we find in Matthew chapter 25 and 46, that won't hold true. For in Matthew 25 and 46, once again, he says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now notice how he uses the phrase, but the righteous into life eternal. If life is everlasting, then the punishment is everlasting. If one is everlasting, that is life, the punishment is everlasting. And the passage is Matthew chapter 25, and the verse is verse 46. I think as I think about this matter, I'll choose to read John chapter 3. And notice what is said during this very interesting conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus on this wonderful discussion of the new birth. And he comes to about verse 14. I'm going to work my way into verse 16, which is really where my point is. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, now I'm going to go back and read that again. I'm in John chapter 3 and verse 16. But I'm one of these fellows who believes that eternal consequences of hell is annihilation. So I'm going to put annihilation there in the passage, though it talks about perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, verse 16, that whosoever believeth in him should not be annihilated, but have everlasting life. It doesn't make any sense. When you try to insert what you think with regard to the passage rather than what the passage says, it really is not helping the matter whatsoever. It's confounding the matter. Now, I have listed for you tonight and presented to you six arguments which men use to try to negate the reality of hell. We have evaluated each one of them, and each one of them have been coming up lacking or wanting. The only reasonable conclusion which we can draw, since we've looked at all the alternatives and the alternatives will not hold, is that the Bible teaching of hell and eternal condemnation is true, and that it must be avoided at all possible costs. And no matter what the sin might be, no matter what it might be, no matter how you love it, how much you love doing that, or thinking that way, or being a part of that kind of lifestyle, you must give it up. For it'd be far better for you to give it up than to go into hell, where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dieth not. I think perhaps the best definition that I could find of the matter would have to come to us from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. I think 1 and 2 Thessalonians would be one of the first books that Paul wrote. I happen to think the book of Galatians is the first, but 1 and 2 would have to become very closely related to that. The Apostle Paul's writing in the early 50s, maybe 48. He's in Corinth at the time. He's listening to what's going on at Thessalonica. He's very concerned about that. They ran him out of Thessalonica, and he went to Berea. Now, the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica, for they searched the Word of God to see if such things were so. But he had to leave Thessalonica and had to leave Berea, and he goes on to Athens in Acts chapter 17. From Athens, he goes on to Corinth. But he's anxious about the church at Thessalonica. Does the church hold? And he sends Timothy back to find out, and he's anxious in hearing what the church at Thessalonica will do. And Timothy comes back with a great report. Silas is with him. The brethren at Thessalonica have held true. They've held to the Word of God. And immediately he sits down and he writes 1 Thessalonians. And he commends the congregation, and shortly thereafter he writes 2 Thessalonians. And you have verse 7, 8, and 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It ought to cause every one of us to tremble, where in turn he is saying there is a hell, there is a place, and two categories of people are going there, those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that you find before you in verse 8 and verse 9. It is an everlasting punishment. And don't delude yourself into thinking, somehow I can put up with it. I know it's bad, but somehow I can endure it, because the half has not been told with regard to the heinous nature and the overwhelming power that is to be experienced in what the Bible describes as Gehenna, hell. He's given us vivid pictures. He's told us enough to produce faith in our hearts, so that we will avoid going to a place like that. Now you tell me, after what you know tonight about this subject, you're willing to put up with the sin that's in your life? You tell me, in light of what you've read and studied tonight and what you know tonight, that you are willing, yes, regardless of what the Bible says, I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing. I know it's going to send me to eternal condemnation, but I'm going to do it anyway. How can you with conscience think to yourself, I'm willing to do it anyway, to go where the worm dieth not and where the fire is not quenched? How can you say no to God? How can you say no to Christ? How can you say no to the gospel of Jesus Christ when Jesus is saying, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How can you say no to that? All men everywhere need to repent, Luke 13:3. How can you say no to what Jesus has said? And that he's trying to get every person to repent and to confess faith in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to be baptized into Christ for forgiveness. If there is no hell, what's the point about forgiveness? Why would Jesus die? Jesus died because there is a hell, and you're going there if you don't obey the gospel. If you're not man enough and woman enough to say, I am going to change my life and I'm going to do it right now and become a child of God. And then after that, continue to live the Christian life by studying daily the Word of God and growing as the Bible teaches. And I plead with you, don't leave this building tonight not obeying the gospel. If you need to, if you understand it enough, you understand it well enough what you need to do, obey the gospel of Christ tonight. You say, well, I have questions, Brother Laws, Brother Chip, these other good men. They'll help you with those questions. The only proviso I would ever make on a study like that is whatever the Bible says is right. And that's what we're going to do. Are you willing to do it? And my question is, are you willing to do it now? Won't you come? While together we